We have been following the struggles of the Koheleth in Ecclesiastes. And tonight we'll be in chapter 3. Will you open your Bibles there? The Koheleth is translated the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes. That's a very a weird translation. It's indicative of how the 16th century translators were thinking when they translated the book. Because they didn't have somebody who fulfilled the nature of a preacher in the time of Solomon. But they did have men who called assembly and called assemblies, and this is probably the best concept of Koheleth that there is, one who called assembly, or maybe a debater or a public disputer, or one who brings public information. And we have found that the writer of this book, who is most likely Solomon, has been struggling under the sun, trying to figure out what the highest good in life, what purpose in living perhaps could be expressed that way, what is the meaning of labor under the sun, what is the meaning of human relationships, what is the highest good under the sun. Now in chapter 3 we saw last week that the Koheleth sees all things happening in appointed times, in certain patterns, so that the chapter begins with that expression, there is a time to every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, and so on. And the problem that he is having with this business of appointed seasons in the human affairs and in personal history is the fact that man doesn't seem to have any control over these time event sequences. And yet, man's human happiness seems to depend upon these time human event sequences that happen. In other words, his human happiness seems to be dependent upon that over which he has no control. And consequently, he follows the statement of these fit seasons, or these seasons that seem to apply to everybody's personal experience, by the question of verse 9 of chapter 3. What profit has he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? In other words, since everything in its time depends not upon man, but upon the determination and the providence of God, the question arises, what profit is there in my labor, in what I'm trying to do? All that man does or experiences is conditioned by the change of times and circumstances over which he has no control. And so he's struggling with the relationship of personal human beings with time event sequences that seem to follow a pattern. He's not coming up with too good of an answer. Okay, but he does conclude that this travail, this struggle with these concepts, must be of God, verse 10. I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. In other words, he's saying this travail, this struggle must be of God, who permits these unending changes in circumstances, and he apparently permits this so that men will be exercised relative to what God is doing and what their personal relationship is in the matter. Now in verse 11, he mentions an impulse that God, he feels God has also put into man in his struggle with temporal things and his relationship to time events. And he says it this way, he hath made everything beautiful in his time or in its time. Meaning that in God's world's plan, everything is beautiful in its course, in its time. And then he says about God, he hath also set the world in their heart. Now, there is a problem with translating that word that is translated world. It probably best is not translated world, as we said last week. But it is the word olam. Which looks like this. And would be spelled this way in English, olam. Now, olam, probably in its best expression would be translated ages. But when you take the concept of ages in the past and you stretch it out ages in the future, you have a concept of timelessness or eternity. Although I have some questions with this problem of eternity, translating it that way, but it can be translated that way. The word in post-Hebrew Greek, or post-biblical Hebrew Greek, meant eternity, and it also meant world. So what I think he is saying in verse 11 is this: he has set the olam, or the ages, in the hearts of men. And that is the concept of past ages, future ages, and a man's relationship to time-space history. I think this is in all of us. And the idea is that God put that in the hearts of men so that they would struggle with this concept of time and where human beings fit into God's scheme of time. Okay? In other words, God has not only assigned to each an appointed place in history, which would be the first part of the chapter, but also an impulse within his frame of reference toward a relationship to eternity, or ages past and ages future. In other words, the desire of man to break through the limits of time and changes of time that are imposed upon him. That is in his frame of reference. Okay? We covered that last week, didn't we? But there's another consequence that flows out of this. The latter part of verse 11. So that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end, because he can't go back in time and he can't project himself totally future. He's only limited to, well, we won't talk about the limitations. He can't do this. So he cannot know all that God did from the beginning to the end. In other words, this concept of ages past, ages future is concealed. See? So 11b is saying the entire meaning of this in relationship to God is concealed, is hidden. Now that isn't strange, because olam comes from a stem which means hidden. It is a stem, halam. See, this comes from halam, which means hidden. Okay, so what is Solomon, or the Koheleth, saying? Well, he is saying that man seems to be circumscribed by certain time events that are going to repeat themselves. In other words, everybody's going the same route. You're born. There's a time to be born. There's a time to die. So we're born and we're headed for death. And in between, we all go through the period of infancy, of youth or adolescence, of young manhood and young womanhood, when we're strong and we're moving toward goals, and then we go over the hill and we start down the other side. And this has happened to every member of the human race since Adam. And we're circumvented by that. But within the frame of reference of every human being, there is this concept of olam, of personal relationship to eternity, or times, ages past, ages future. But we can't know all the meaning of that. We can't figure that all out. We're circumvented. Eternity is concealed. So that man's inherent impulse to identify with eternity remains unappeased under the sun. As long as he's walking with the light that only the sun gives, he doesn't have the answer. Now that says to me that Solomon is saying man needs God to interpret time and the ages for him, because Solomon can't figure it out, at least as long as he walks under the sun. Okay. I think we stopped right about that, at that place. Now, by the way, the writer of this book, as we're going to see very shortly, seems to know nothing of a future life, of life beyond death. He seems to be limited totally by what he sees at the moment and by what he sees going around him. And that's, of course, what he's saying he's writing about when he writes the book. See? And that's why it's very dangerous to base doctrine on this book, because that's the perspective from which he writes. Now we're going to see this. This concept of time is going to run through the rest of the chapter and man's limitations in it. Let's go on with verse 12. Okay? Verse 12. I know that there is no good in them but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of his labor. It is the gift of God. In other words, a man has an unsatisfied feeling of the infinite. He sees constant change, and he can find little to resort to for stable happiness in the midst of this constant change, except, and now what he finds to be good, and this is the thing that he repeats. So in verse 12 and 13, he has a repetition. This is a repetition of the best man can find under the sun. And it's very circumscribed. It's very limited. He says, rejoice. Well, it's pretty hard to rejoice when you're so circumscribed. But he says to do it. Do good. He will tell us a little bit about that at the end of the book. Eat and drink. And enjoy labor. Now, I'd venture to say that it's very hard to enjoy any of these to the maximum without finding some significance in terms of a worldview and a moving toward the worldview. Or a moving in a direction that is compatible with your worldview. I don't see how a man can enjoy his labor unless he's rightly related to the Lord. I can't understand that. I don't understand how he can. But he's saying this throughout the book. In other words, this seems to be about the maximum of enjoyment that the writer of this book can come to, and he repeats it in 2:24, 5:18, and 8:15. Okay. Best that man can do under the sun. Now in verse 14, he goes back to this concept of God's unalterable plan that he has mentioned before. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor can anything be taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before him, or respect him, or come into reverential awe of God. In other words, God guides and controls all the events in the natural world, and also the events in human affairs. And it's beyond the creature to alter these things. They're unchangeable. And this puts man into sort of a robot kind of a concept. Now, verse 15 carries this unchangeable plan of God into historical circumstance. So that in verse 15 he says, that which hath been is now. Same thing that we had in the past, we have now. And that which is to be has already been. And God requireth that which is past. What he's saying there is that the unchangeableness of God's action shows itself in similar historical patterns or phenomena. And the idea would be today expressed in the idea that history repeats itself. History doesn't repeat itself. Men repeat themselves. And consequently, history appears to repeat itself. It really doesn't. But what Solomon is expressing here is more the concept of God's government in history. God's government with man remains the same. And hence, there appears to be repetition in history. Now, that's true, what he's saying there. It is true. But to see man as such a struggling robot within the plan is a misconception of man. Okay? So he can't get it together in terms of human relationships with the concept of time and what seems to be God's plan unfolding in time that is so fixed. And he's morose about it. He's down. Can't get up. Okay. Now, I think we left off just about there, or maybe the previous verse. So let's go on to verse 16. And this concept of relationship to time carries on. Watch. Moreover, I saw under the sun. Notice the repetition of that concept. That is, under the sun means on the earth, in the affairs of men. I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there. Now, the place of judgment is the concept of the place of mishpat. Mishpat would be the idea of judicial right. The place where judicial right, right in the sense of R-I-G-H-T, of doing what was right, of doing the right thing. I saw in the place of judgment that wickedness was there. How would we express that today? Corrupt what? Or courts, yeah. In other words, he saw in the place of mishpat, which means to judge correctly, he saw a corruption in the courts. That's interesting. Yeah, they had the same problem back there. See, the problem we struggle with now. Repeat. The great problem that mankind and Americans and Western civilization and the United States of America and Denver, Colorado, and all civil authorities must struggle with, and all members of this society must struggle with, is equality before the law. No favoritism before the law. It doesn't matter what color our skins are or what our background is. Unless we have equality before the law, we're going to have a breakdown of our society. As long as you have corruption in the courts, you are in trouble in your society. Now, they had that problem back then. One of the great problems of mankind is, as long as we have sinful human beings, this will always be a struggle, but it's a right struggle. It's one to struggle for. It's one we ought to fight for. It's one we should be involved in. Okay? Wickedness was there. Then he says, I saw the place of righteousness. The place of righteousness. Now, this is the concept of what is right before God, the word tzedek. Tzedek. Tzedek always carries the concept of plus R, or what is right before God. I saw the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. Now, what place is he talking about? Well, in that day it was did you say the church? Temple, yeah. In that day it was the temple. Corruption in the temple. Today it would be corruption in the church, yeah. Corruption in the temple. Okay. This bothered him. That iniquity was there. So he makes a rationalization in verse 17. He comes to a conclusion about this. I said in my heart, and see, many of the expressions in Ecclesiastes is the thought process of the Koheleth under the sun. He's just telling us on paper what is going on in his mind. We're sort of crawling into his mind, or he's really writing on paper the expressions of his mind so that we can read it. And under this system, he said, I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. He's going to judge both. That is, God will have to judge present injustice, and he will have to give retribution from his own righteousness. And he will administer what is right. But notice, for there is a time there for every purpose and every work. That is, in God's time, he's going to requite both of these. He's going to judge both of these. Okay? And there is a fixed time that he's going to do it. He'll let it go on for so long, and then he'll judge it. Okay, so he's still having this concept of time. Only now he's struggling with the idea with how long will God let this go on? He's going to requite it, but he'll do it in his own time. Now in this, he gets all confused again. He can't sort it out. Here is wickedness going on in the courts, where you wouldn't expect it. Here is unrighteousness and iniquity going on in the temple, where you at least anticipate it. And God does not immediately stop it. There isn't a, you know, fire and brimstone doesn't come out of heaven, an earthquake, and the temple fall in, and all the priests fall into the pit and die. That doesn't happen. And the bribed and corrupt judges go on legislating or making judicial pronouncements. And so he now says, what's the use? This is what he's going to say. Watch. Verse 18. I said in my heart, concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them. Now it really says that God might sift them, that they might see themselves as beasts, or that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Here in the previous verses, he's saying people sometimes act beastly toward one another. Here is a civil official acting beastly. Here is supposed to be a person identified with God acting beastly. Now he says that God sifts people so that they might see themselves of beasts. Because, verse 19, that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. What's he mean by that? Keep reading. Even one thing befalleth them, or happens to them. As one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they all have one breath, or one ruach, which is translated the breath or spirit. Probably best here, breath. But now watch the conclusion. So that a man has no preeminence above the beast. In other words, he has come to a conclusion that man is no more distinct than animals, and he seems to have that conclusion, or seems to think that that is a conclusion of divine viewpoint. In other words, he's saying in verse 19, that here is an area of death, and that man is moving toward that area, and that beasts move toward that area, and that here they give up the breath or the spirit, and they all enter into this realm of death, and there's one end for them all. In other words, man may have eternity in his heart, but he doesn't know anything about it. At least the person writing this book knows very little about it. Man and beasts both die, and both turn to dust. Hence, he concludes that man has no preeminence over the beast. You'll notice that verse 20 continues I'm skipping that little clause, all is vanity, but I want to come back to it. All go to one place, verse 20. All go to one place. Now, he has in mind the concept here, I believe, of Sheol. And Sheol means the grave, or it can mean death. Probably means a grave here. But he's going to delineate what he means by that in the rest of the verse. All are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. So he's saying when they all go to one place, they all go to the grave, and he equates that with back to dust. Okay, now I want you to think for a minute. I don't want you to answer this, but I want you to think. Do all Homo sapien men, human beings, and beasts go back to dust? Okay. Well, in a sense, yes, they do. When your physical body dies, if they don't cremate it and make it dust right away, why, it's going to eventuate in dust unless the Lord comes back before it has a chance. When our Lord pronounced the judgment on Adam. Dust thou art, which is what Adam means, dirt, red clay. Dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. That is a truth. Now, that's one thing to say that. But that is not all of the truth, you see. And to look upon that as all of the truth is to miss the preeminence that man has over beast. And this is what has happened to the Kohelet. He totally misses it. He sees man on a level of a beast. He sees man struggling with time, identity in time, and what the relationship of man is to the ages that God has designed, the Olam. And he just comes up with sort of a hopeless conclusion, so that he says man has no preeminence over the beast. His conclusion is man and beast equals sameness before God. And the end of man and beast is dust. So that, verse 19c, all is vanity. I mean, what's the use? Now, the word vanity we saw is this word hebel. Which really means futility or emptiness. That which vanishes. And it's just one big hopeless mess, they say. Okay? Now, to prove that he has that in mind, that really is what he's thinking, he asks the question. Will you note verse 21 is a question? Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of beast that goeth downward to the earth? Who knows? And he's sort of throwing his hands up in the air. I like the footnote of Amplified here that I read this week. The footnote says this: does the Bible teach really that man has no preeminence above the beast? No. The Bible only records that the book of Ecclesiastes says it, that the Kohelet is thinking this way. Then why is this book in the Bible? Can it possibly be called inspired of God when it makes such under-the-sun pronouncements? Some only partially true, others entirely false. Here is a tested answer. Yes, it is inspired. Every scripture is inspired of God in its profitable teaching and doctrine, so on, 2 Timothy 3:16. But the divine purpose in including Ecclesiastes in the Bible is obvious. It gives a startling picture of how fatal it is for even the wisest of men to substitute man's wisdom for God's wisdom and then attempt to live by it. Solomon's reign began with God, gold, and glory. It ended with bafflement, brass, and bewildered acceptance of man's having no preeminence over a beast. Man who was made in the image of God, man who was made a little lower than God, and a little lower than the angels. Pretty good. Pretty good. Kohelet is struggling with something that he can't answer the question to from under the sun rationale. And that is the end of man in the grave. Death. There's no answer. I understand now. I don't understand. I have a file. I didn't bring it with me. I wish I would have. I have a file on death. And it's interesting that about a year ago, they had a psychiatrist in town who was giving a lecture for ministers on death. And his purpose was to help ministers help their people orient to death. Of course, he was dealing with liberal ministers. I'm dealing with a minister who believes the Bible. And the problem is so acute now that they're beginning to offer courses in the universities on death. Because death is so traumatic to Americans. That when it happens, they can't orient to it. It totally shatters their life and puts them under the care of the psychiatrist. Kohelet is struggling with that problem. Now the point is, he should have known better. He should have known the biblical doctrine of death. He had enough information in the Old Testament to know that what he's saying here is only partially true, and is really, there's really no question about the spirit of man and about what happens in death. I'd like to show you that in some passages in the Old Testament, and to try to share some other aspects of death in the New Testament concept. And if you have any questions as I go along, I hope you'll feel free to stop me. Okay? Okay, so I want to give you some biblical concepts on death. Biblical concepts on death. And this is in conjunction with Ecclesiastes 3, verses 19 to 21. Okay, first of all, what we want to consider is passages in the Old Testament. Passages in the Old Testament. Now, the first one that I'd like to refer to is the one in Job, chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. Now, Job, will you turn there, please? It's just back to your left a little bit. Job is the oldest book in the Bible in terms of the time when it was written. In other words, the book of Job antedates the Pentateuch, precedes the Pentateuch. It was in existence. It probably was written around the time of Jacob. The coinage that's mentioned in the book of Job is similar to the coinage that existed in the time of Jacob. And it's thought, because some of the identifying factors and the place names and so on are similar, that it was probably written around the time of Jacob. It may have even preceded Jacob. And, of course, the Pentateuch was written by Moses, and Moses is, 500 years after Jacob. So the book of Job is one of the oldest books in the Bible. Very exciting book, full of doctrinal material. And in this passage speaks of a confidence that Job had relative to God and to Christ and death. He says in verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer, my Gaol, the one who has purchased me, liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." He's speaking very clearly, of course, of the coming of Christ on earth. "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see." Now, there are some variant readings on that 26th verse, but not enough to change the essential meaning of the whole thing. Notice verse 27. "Whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, even though my reins be consumed in me." Even though my body is totally physically destroyed by death and by the consequences of death, the dust, the decay, back to dust, yet in my flesh I'm going to see God. And he's going to stand upon the earth. First book that was ever written. So here is a concept of life after death. And no morbid looking forward to death. He looks at death realistically. He says, go ahead, throw me in the ground. And the flies come and lay their eggs on me, and the eggs hatch, and what do we call that? Maggots. The maggots do their work. Doesn't matter. In my flesh I shall see God, you see? He's looking very realistically at death. First book that was ever written in the Bible. Where did he learn it? How did he know? He knew because the God of life, the God who gave life, revealed to him what death was all about. That's how we know. You're not going to know any other way. If you believe what God says, then this aspect of your relationship, this problem of death that's ahead of you, holds no fear for you. It holds no terror for you. It's not the end. Spiritual life is conscious fellowship with God. Physical death is not the end of conscious fellowship with God. Physical death is simply the end of conscious life as we now know it in this body, that's all. And physical death cannot alter life in its relationship to God. It doesn't change it at all, not one bit. Now, the Old Testament patriarchs all believed that. And they rested in death on that fact. I want to show it to you. And I'm going to give you the passages. And then we're going to look just at a couple of them, okay? I'll try to give them to you in order, okay? Genesis chapter 25 and verse 8 refers to Abraham. Okay? Genesis chapter 35 and verse 29 refers to Isaac. And what we're doing is we're going right down the list of patriarchs. Genesis 49 and verse 29 and verse 33 helps us with this. Refers to Jacob. Numbers 20, which we won't have time to look for or look at, 24 and 26 refers to Aaron in death. Deuteronomy chapter 32:50 refers to Moses in death. Judges 2:10 refers to all of Joshua's generation. Joshua's generation. Okay? Now, will you look at a couple of those? Let's go to Genesis chapter 25 and verse 8, where we have the first reference to this statement. I want you to see a statement there relative to Abraham's death. Genesis 25 and verse 8. I'll read verse 7 to go along with. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 103 score and 15, 175 years. Then Abraham gave up the spirit, the ruach. That is what death is. Departion, or physical death, is the departing of a spirit from the physical body. He gave up the spirit and he died in a good old age, an old man, full of years, now watch, and he was gathered to his people. See that? Okay, go to the next one, Isaac, 25, 35, 29. Watch the same statement. 35, 29. I'll read verse 28. In the days of Isaac, 104 score years, 180 years. And Isaac gave up the spirit, the ruach, and he died. And he was gathered to his people, being old and full of days. His sons Esau and Jacob buried him, and his body went to death, dust. But he himself, in his essential essence, was gathered to his people. And there's a distinction. Look at the 49th chapter. This is the last one we'll have time for. 49th chapter, in reference to Jacob. Boy, I like this one. I like this story. It's one of my favorite stories. Jacob is dying. He has 12 sons. And he knows he's dying. Well, he's been thinking he's going to die for a long time. He's 147, if I remember right. He thought he was going to die a long time before this. Remember when, Rachel thought he was going to die. He said, hurry up, he's going to die. Get him to pronounce a blessing on you. She helped God see that Jacob, or that, I'm referring to Isaac. I'm thinking of Jacob. Well, okay, I'm confused. Forget it. Jacob knows he's going to die. So he calls in his 12 sons, and he pronounces a blessing on them. It turns out to be a prophetical blessing. It just goes from one to the other to the other. Okay? And so when he's going to die, he says, this is his interpretation of death. Gets down to verse 29, and he charges them and said unto them, I am to be gathered to my people. That's what death meant to Jacob. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham traded with the field of Ephron the Hittite for possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife, and there they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife, and there I buried Leah. Purchase of the field of the cave that is therein was from, the children of Heth. Now verse 33. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he's sitting with his feet over the edge of the bed, he gathered up his feet, he did it, put him in bed, laid back on a pillow, and died, and yielded up the spirit. Now, and it says, and he was gathered to his people right then. But his body was embalmed. And that's what you read about in the first part of chapter 50. Joseph had the embalmers of Egypt embalm him, and they mourned for him 70 days. Then he made a trip to the field of Mamre, to the cave of Machpelah, and he buried his body in the cave of Machpelah. But the concept of the patriarchs in terms of death was to be gathered to their people, and that expression is used. Death equal a gathering to their people, to the regenerated. You find that expression in every one of these verses. Now that word gathering, this word gathering, boy, there are so many Hebrew words for gathering in the Old Testament. This is a predominant word for gathering. It's the word asaf. If you write Hebrew, I sometimes make my S's too much. You should make them round, and then they won't look like M's. That's the way, right? Is that right? Yeah, that's right. Asaf. Now, it happens that every one of these is passive. And in the passive sense, this means to gather an individual to the company of others. In all cases, to gather an individual to the company of others. Now that idea pervades the Old Testament concept of death. The body goes to dust, yes, but not the ruach, not the spirit. Will you look at, still in this context of passages in the Old Testament relative to death, will you look at one more? And this is an important one, because this one is David's concept, and it disassociates. And that's not the right word. It makes the distinction between man and beast in the context. It's found in Psalm chapter 49 and verses 12, 15, and 20. Okay, will you turn there? Now, all of these passages that we're reading, that we're looking at, were incidents prior to Solomon's reign, prior to the time that Solomon ruled. Solomon should have understood this doctrine. But you want to remember that at the end of his reign, Solomon had become so disoriented that he was walking from human perspective, and that is his problem in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, will you look at Psalm 49? I'll start reading with verse 10, and you'll note the context. For he seeth, God seeth, wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever. They're thinking, why, what I'm doing is going to go on, and their dwelling place to all generations. They even call their lands after their own names. They name a city after themselves. But nevertheless, that means man, with all of his pomp, being held in high esteem from human viewpoint, does not abide. He's going to die. He is like the beasts that perish. Just like a beast dies, so is a man going to die. Verse 13, This their way is their folly. Yet their posterity approve their sayings. Selah, think of that. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave, in Sheol. Death shall feed them. Now, just like in Greek, the word feed can be shepherd. This can be translated shepherd. Death shall shepherd them. And the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But, now here is David's concept of the person who is rightly related to God in verse 15, in contrast to man, who in all of his pomp and is still going to the grave, is still going to Sheol. But God will redeem my soul, my nephesh, from the power of Sheol. For he shall carry me away, or he shall take me up. That's precisely what Jesus Christ did in his resurrection. He emptied Sheol of all the righteous souls in Sheol. He emptied it. You can translate Sheol myself. I think the Amplified translates it that way. In other words, you could translate that God will redeem me from the power of Sheol. He will redeem my essential essence from the grave, is what the passage is saying. I'm not sure if it was Amplified that translated that way or if it was a New American Standard. Is it Amplified? You have it there. Would you read it? Okay. He will receive me, he will carry me away, or take me up. Think of that. Therefore, be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not follow him. But while he lived, he blessed his soul, and men will praise you when thou doest well to thyself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see the light. Man that is in honor, or man that is in this pomp, and understandeth not. He doesn't understand his temporality. He can't get it together. Like the beast, he perishes, is the idea. Just like Solomon was thinking in the book of Ecclesiastes. And no excuse for Solomon. No excuse at all. Now, on the basis of these passages, it appears that in the Old Testament, that the concept of death and life after death was that life that was properly identified with the Lord, which would be regeneration, all of these men were regenerated, would be that physical death did not interrupt that life went right on. Now, the concept of Sheol, as we understand Sheol, is built mainly around the story of Luke 16, that parable of Luke 16. Where Sheol, which is a Hebrew word, which is the same as Hades, which is the Greek word, was made up of a place of departed, the place of the dead, in which there were these departed spirits or departed souls. There was a sort of two compartments, compartment number one and compartment number two. And we call compartment number one paradise. And compartment number two we'd call a place of torments. And in between a great gulf. And that great gulf was fixed. The idea of permanency, the tense there, I think, if I remember, is perfect tense. So that here would be the righteous dead before Christ's resurrection. Here would be the unrighteous dead over here, see? And they would be here until the great white throne judgment. This compartment is empty now. See the idea? Most of our concept about Sheol and place of the dead
as we understand it, up until the resurrection of Christ, is built around that parable in Luke. What is it, Luke 16? Is that right, Luke 16? I can't remember, 17. What was the Pauline concept of life after death? What did Paul see life as after death? Well, you look at Philippians chapter 1, I'll show you something. Boy, I'm not getting through the points. I don't have the time. Look at Philippians chapter 1, will you? There are a number of key verses in the New Testament. I think one of the very important passages on New Testament concept, post-resurrection concept, is in Philippians chapter 1, and verse 22 and 23. I'd like to read those to you in I guess I'll have to read them from King James and maybe try to explain the King James since most of you have that. He's talking about a conflict that he's having. And this begins in verse 22. But if I live in the flesh, that means if he stays alive physically, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. Now wot there means perceive or know. I don't know. I'm in a conflict because he's ready really to die. He's in jail when he writes this, first in prison. So he explains that in verse 23. For I am in a strait, or I am in a shut up place betwixt two. I'm in a conflict of options. Now what were the two options? The options were, on the one hand, and you have a participle of cause here. Because having a desire to depart and to be with Christ. The other conflict, the other option was, nevertheless, to abide with you is far better. So the conflict was whether to die and to be with Christ, or whether to abide with the Philippians, which needed him more than for him to be gone. Now, that is a very clear statement in Greek. What you have is something like this. I want to show this to you because I think it might help you. The Greek Testament's hard to see. Verse 23. But I am shut in by the two, or out from the two, because having the desire to depart. Now, whatever you make depart to mean, doesn't matter what you make it mean. I am in a strait betwixt two, because having these two options. One, the desire to depart. Now, this to depart is an infinitive, see? So that you can pull all this together grammatically. You know exactly what he's talking about grammatically. That's an infinitive. And it's an infinitive of the word analuo. The form that is here is analusai, which is an aorist form, which would be the idea of death. A-N-A-L-U-S-A-I. This is from analuo. I don't care what lexicon you look analuo up in, you'll find about four definitions for it. You'll find number one, that it means to return. Okay? You find number two, it means to break up into basic elements. This has led some people think that Paul's talking about the concept of returning to dust. Thirdly, and the basic meaning, the real basic meaning of this is to be loosened, to be set free, to be loosed. Set free. Now, I think this is what he means. He has a desire to be loosed from his physical body and all the sufferings that his physical body has known. But I don't care which one of you these you make this to mean, because the next word qualifies what he means by it. I have the desire to depart and to be with Christ. And this is an infinitive. So we know precisely what he's talking about. These two infinitive explains his desire. This is the word einai. To be is einai. To be in essence with Christ. You see? You could say to exist with Christ. This departure, whatever it means, and this being with Christ are the same thing. So that whatever he means in his departure, he knows that it will immediately take him to be with the Lord. That's what he's saying. Okay, the next verse is also an infinitive, and it's a contrasting. It has a but. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you, and the word to remain is an infinitive. And those two infinitives express his two options. See, these infinitives, to remain. He has a desire, and that desire is to depart and be with Christ, and he has a desire to remain. And he has to, and there's an option here. And he doesn't know which options to make, see? And so he says, I'm in a strait betwixt these two. And in the midst of that, he tells us what his concept of death is. Death means immediately departing to be with the Lord. But he knows the body, of course, will go back to dust. Now, when it comes time for that departure, when it's really going to happen, is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 4. And this analuo in its noun form is used there. 2 Timothy 4. Verse 6. That's translated departure here. For I am now ready to be offered, and that means to be poured out like a drink offering in the Old Testament. It means he's going to die. And the time of my departure, analusis, analusis, is at hand. Now, what does he mean? He means the time of his death. Does he mean that in the sense of return? Does he mean that in the sense of breaking up? Or does he mean that in the sense of being loosed? Well, whatever he means, he has in mind that that will take him immediately to be with the presence of Christ. So the New Testament concept is the concept that death does not interfere with life that has been given to the believer, because that's divine life, divine impartation. And that life, which is part of our basic essence, goes on to be with the Lord at the time of physical death, but the body goes to the grave. So for the benefit of tapers, and you won't have time, let me just go through some points. Point two. The believer's body returns to dust in this age, in the ground. But that body will be resurrected and united with the soul and the spirit in the rapture. The believer's soul spirit goes immediately into the presence of the Lord when he dies in this age. Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, and 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Point 4, the believer is not to fear death. Instead, he is to understand it and to appropriate biblical teaching on this subject so that what terrifies an unbeliever will not terrify a believer. And point 5, it is not wrong for a believer to sorrow over death of another believer, but he is not to sorrow as those who have no hope. 2 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. That's kind of a hurried synopsis of basic elements of what the Bible teaches on death. Could I try to answer any question maybe anybody might have on anything we said, or any of these passages perhaps made reference to? Verse 21 of Philippians, okay. Well, the concept is that living now in this age, the life as he knew it at the moment, was Christ. This is that same concept we had this morning, that Christ is my life. This is what gives significance to life. For me to die, it's gain, and that's what he's explaining in the next few verses. Because I am going to go immediately into the presence of the Lord. And all anything that separates me from the Lord now, in terms of this physical life, it's removed at death. And so that brings great gain, personally, to Paul. So the concept of gain in verse 21 is relative to departing and being with Christ, which is far better than anything this physical life can have to offer. That's immediate gain for Paul. Somebody raised the question, well, I thought Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 4 that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall caught up to be together with him in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And so they have said, well, maybe Paul really didn't anticipate being with the Lord until the Lord came back. No, that isn't what he anticipated. He anticipated being with the Lord as soon as he died. Philippians 1, 23. Very clear. But that some believers might be alive at the coming of the Lord, and the confusion at Thessalonica was, what is their relationship with believers who have died? And what he's saying there really is that there will be a resurrection when the Lord comes back, and in that sense we shall all be with the Lord, whether we're alive or dead at his coming. And we'll be with the Lord in the sense that we have resurrected bodies, which is a little different than this other concept in Philippians. There's two different concepts in mind. What about the intermediate state between death and the coming of the Lord? What about it? Do we get an intermediate body? I wanted to go into 2 Corinthians 5, but I didn't have time. Maybe at the end of the book we'll have time to do that. I'm sorry, I went over time already. But at the end of the book, maybe we'll cover that. Are there any other questions we could try to answer? Yes, question. Carol. Yes. The question was, when Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, was he living in a state of carnality? Yes, I'd say almost absolute carnality. Although carnality then was not quite the same as now, because they were not indwelt by God the Holy Spirit like we are now. A little bit different. We could say that his carnality had affected his frame of reference so that he is disoriented to the things of God when he writes Ecclesiastes. And at best, when you search out doctrine in Ecclesiastes, always compare it with another book. See if you can get a line of doctrinal thought that's compatible before you pronounce doctrine positively from the book of Ecclesiastes. Good warning. Well, he ends that chapter on a note of chagrin. He says, wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than a man should rejoice in his own works, for that's all he's going to get, that's his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? He can't see beyond today. The answer, of course, to verse 21, who knoweth the spirit of man goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Who knoweth that? The answer to that is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who assures us that not only will we spiritually be with him, but we will one day physically be with him. The redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ, in all of its aspect, is not finished until he redeems our bodies. And David knew that. And Job knew that. Old Testament people knew that, see, and that's why they made those beautiful statements that they made. Though worms destroy my body, and in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself with mine own eyes, even though my body is destroyed. Now, maybe other world religions try to teach that concept of eternal life. But the difference between Christianity and other world religions is that our Savior, our Lord, is alive as a man today at the right hand of God. And he was seen empirically, bodily, ascend into heaven with clouds and with angels. And his resurrection is the assurance of our resurrection and of our life that is unending with God. That physical death does not end that, or does not even interfere with it. It just goes right on. Shall we pray in closing? We do thank you, our Father, that your word teaches us that our life with you is ageless. It's called eternal life in the New Testament. It's called life that will not end. It cannot be stopped by physical death. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ and for the empirical truths that surround him as a person, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. We are grateful that he is the empirical evidence for us and for all the world to see that your revelation about him is true. Help each believer here to appropriate. We pray for any that may be sorrowing at this time because of the loss of loved ones in death. We pray that the concepts of Christianity will fortify them and strengthen them, and that they will sorrow not as others that have no hope. We pray these things with thanksgiving, and in Christ's name, amen.